discontentment and thanklessness. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 3rd, 2009.
You ever been around a perpetually happy person? You know, those people who are always up, never down. They're always smiling, and isn't this a great kind of world kind of people? You ever been around people like that? How do they make you feel? Me? I want to slap them. I really do. Perky people bother me. It's not that I'm overly negative. It's not that I'm a pessimist. I'm not an Eeyore. I don't mope around all day saying, oh, bother. But I'm not always happy. And so I often struggle trying to find that balance between happiness, joy, and sorrow. I try to maneuver my way through that, and most of the time I'm trying to find a balance. Do you ever struggle with your circumstance? Do you ever struggle with what life has given you? Do you ever find yourself ticked because of the hand that life has dealt you? I mean, you ever looked at where you are and the things that are going on in your life and think, why in the world is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me now? You ever find yourself wishing your life was a little bit different? You ever find yourself wishing that you had a different job, that you lived in a different house, that you ever wish your kids didn't live so far away? You ever get upset saying, how come my neighbors keep buying things I can't afford? You ever struggle with your circumstance? You ever struggle with being content and being happy? Let me ask you another question. Are you grateful for what you have? Now, I really believe that I ask any of you in this room tonight, and I believe all of you would say that everything that you have and everything you are, you owe to the grace of God. I have no question that would be the response of this crowd. There's no doubt in my mind that this crowd would say we wholeheartedly embrace the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We are content to allow God to be God. And so we willfully and joyfully embrace God's sovereignty doctrinally. But my question is, do you practically? See, it's one thing to say, I believe that to be the truth of the Scripture. It's another thing to say, when all hell's breaking loose in your life, you still embrace that. That you still hold to that. That you still believe that. This evening I want to deal with the twin difficulties of discontentment and thanklessness. And I refer to them as being twin difficulties because the two go hand in hand. If you see one, the other's not far behind. If you see discontentment, then thanklessness is lurking somewhere nearby. We're talking about respectable sins. Okay, Pastor, you kind of tipped your hand there. You're suggesting that discontentment and thanklessness are sins. Yes. And I'll get to more of that in a minute. But we're talking about respectable sins. What do I mean by that? Do I really believe that there are some sins that are respectable? No. What I mean is there are those sins that we tolerate and accept more readily than we do others. For instance, we would say there are things that we ought not to do, but I don't put them in the same category as those really bad things. I mean, discontentment is less than ideal, but it certainly isn't as serious as murder. Thanklessness, while not good, is not in the same league with adultery. I mean, no one would put those on the same level and say they're all the same. They obviously are different. It's not true to say that all sins are equal. It's not true. They're not equal. But all sin is sinful. All sin is a violation of the holy will and character and person of God. The great and the small, the scandalous and the acceptable or respectable are all a violation of His will. Therefore, it is a serious matter. All sin is serious and all sin must be dealt with. And if we don't deal with it, it will lead to greater sin. Now, I'm not just throwing out one of those slippery slope arguments. I'm not just suggesting that, you know, there are some things that may not be bad in themselves, but if we allow that, then we're going to open the door for sin to actually creep in later. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when there is wickedness and we don't deal with it, it will lead inevitably to greater wickedness. Because it's not that thanklessness and discontentment is okay in itself. It's not. It's sinful. It's wicked. If I don't deal with that wickedness, I'm going to open wide the door and I will travel the path of even greater wickedness. It's inevitable. It's imperative in our striving toward holiness that we deal honestly with sin in our lives, both the great and the small, both the scandalous and that which is considered by many to be acceptable. Now, we are assured in Scripture in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Right? What a great promise that is. God will forgive and God will cleanse. But what's the condition for that? Confession. And the word confess means to say the same. So when I confess my sin, I don't explain it away. I don't excuse it. I don't seek to justify it. I simply acknowledge it for what it is. I acknowledge it as a violation of the holy will of God. I acknowledge it as an affront to the character and person of God Almighty. Now, am I making too much of this? Am I taking a molehill and making a mountain out of it? I don't think so. The Scripture does say, the soul that sins will die. Right? Not the soul that sins scandalous sins will die. And not that those who do minor things are going to be in trouble. The soul that sins will die. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden in a perfect environment. They had a perfect relationship with God. They walked with God. They lived in relationship with God. And God said, don't eat the fruit off of that tree. If you do, you will die. They took the fruit, they ate it, and death entered the world. Now, on the greater scale of things, stealing a piece of fruit isn't the greatest offense in all the world. But it was a violation of the clear, revealed Word of God, and it only takes one to bring corruption and death and separation. So I'm not making too much of this, and I'm not making a mountain out of a little molehill. Sin is serious. All sin, even the sin that you and I would say, that's really not in the category with those big bad things. That's what those people who don't know the Lord do, and sure, I'm not perfect, but I don't sin like they do. Well, all you've got to do is take an honest look through the Scripture, and you're going to find things like the sons of Aaron who experimented with the form and worship. And they drop dead. Because God said, don't do that. Or you have Ananias and Sapphira that lied on their giving record. And they drop dead in the church. Because all sin is a serious matter. And all sin must be taken seriously by the people of God. So I think maybe we better just leave the determining of what's a major and what's a minor offense to God. And let's get out of the business of trying to determine whether my sin is a major sin or a minor sin. When I sin, big or little, or in between, I violate the will of God, and it's a serious matter. So I need to deal with it. That's what this whole thing's about that we've been dealing with the last few weeks. So let's talk about discontentment. Here, let me give you a dictionary definition of discontentment. A person dissatisfied with the prevailing circumstances. A person dissatisfied with the prevailing circumstances. Any of you discontented? Is there anybody who would raise their hand saying, no, never a problem? We all struggle with that. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. And there are times that we find our circumstances just cause this dissatisfaction within. We don't like the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Now, Let me say, because I don't want you to misunderstand, there are some areas we ought to be discontented. Our spiritual growth. We should be discontented. I'm not satisfied with where I am in my growth. I'm not satisfied with my knowledge of God. I want to know more. I want to strive. So there are areas, but I'm talking about that area where I'm just dissatisfied, I'm disgusted, I'm frustrated, because things aren't like I want them to be. Discontentment arises from an ongoing and unchanging circumstance that we can't do anything about. I think that's the key. It's something that's ongoing and it's unchanging. Discontentment is not normally the response to a minor or momentary setback, but rather a sustained trial or difficulty. Bridges gives examples in his chapter on discontentment. Let me give them to you. Things like an unfulfilling or low-paying job. You find yourself trapped in a job that you don't like, leads to discontentment. Singleness, well into midlife or beyond. You don't get married and you don't have the family and people around you do, and that's something that you long for. That can lead to discontentment. Inability to bear children. You want children but you're not able to, or for whatever reason, that can lead you to be discontented. An unhappy marriage. Physical disabilities or continual poor health. These are the kinds of things that can cause you to travel down that road or travel down that path. It's easy to see how over time these circumstances would lead you to be discontented. It's understandable, and we need to recognize that. It's not that I don't understand how anybody could be discontented. I understand all too well how we can be discontented. There are things that happen that you say, well, of course you feel that way. Why wouldn't you feel that way? Why wouldn't anyone feel that way under that circumstance? We have to add to it, there could also be a string of annoying minor things that build up over time to cause us to be just as discontented. So the importance is this. It's not the degree of difficulty of our circumstance. It's our response to our circumstance that determines discontent. You understand the distinction? It's not just whether it's really difficult or not, because I can grow discontented in a circumstance that's not some horrific thing. I'm just tired of dealing with it. It may be relatively minor, but I'm sick of it. And I become discontented. I become dissatisfied with the prevailing circumstance. Let's go back to a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13 and verse 16. The psalmist says of the Lord, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Drop down to verse 16. "Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So what do we learn from these verses? What is the psalmist telling us? Well, there are at least two things he's telling us. The first one is that God made us. We are who we are because that's the way God created us to be. We are who we are because God's hand is at work in putting us together. You formed me in my mother's womb. You knitted me together. God made us like we are. Then there's a purpose for why we're made as we're made. God made us in a certain way to glorify Him through our unique person. Do you remember what Exodus 4:11 says? "The Lord said to me, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, who does that?'" Now you understand the significance of that verse. Contrary to what our charismatic and word of faith friends would say, it isn't the devil that does that. God does it. God makes us in a certain way that we may glorify Him in it. All right? That's the first thing we learn. Second thing is the fact that God ordained our days. That's not just how many of them you're going to get. That's not just a matter of how many days do you get on this earth. Are you going to live to be 40? Are you going to live to be 140? Well, it's not just that, but it is the events and the circumstances of your day. God ordains your days. So yeah, I'm going to live however long God wants me to live. And I'm not going to live any longer than that. And I'm not going to live any less than that. But God also ordains my days. When something happens, God doesn't say, "Oh my word, I didn't see that coming." He ordained my days. He allows. See, again, we can't pick and choose with our understanding of the sovereignty of God. We can't say God is sovereign over all things. He is God as long as everything is going well. But when it's not, He's not in control of that. He's either in control or He's not in control. That doesn't mean that He's the author of evil, but He had to allow it. And God always has a reason. We may never know what the reason is for any given thing we go through, but you can be assured God has a reason. God made us as we are, and God has ordained our days. So, when I'm frustrated, angry, bitter, or discontented about my circumstance, I'm fighting against God. I'm kicking against the goad. I'm trying to box with God, and my arms are way too short. But that's what we're doing. When we're grumbling and moaning and complaining about where we are and why we are where we are and why isn't God there and why doesn't God do something, He is there. He's ordained this. When I'm angry and when I'm fighting and when I'm upset, that's who I'm fighting with. I guess I need to go back to Romans 8, 28 and 29 and understand that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul doesn't say in Romans 8 that everything that happens to you is good. He's saying God in His great power, God in His providential working, God in His gracious love will work all the things in your life for your good and His glory. If you go on to read verse 29, he tells you what the good is. It's your being conformed to Christ, being made like Christ. You're going through this horrific, terrible period of your life when bad and awful things are happening and you don't understand why. There's no rhyme or reason to it as far as you can tell. And you've been trying to serve the Lord. And why did this come? God will use that to drive you to Christ, to drive you to the end of yourself, that will cause you to cling to Him more tightly so that you look more like Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And that's critical to our understanding of how to overcome discontentment is to begin look at all of my life and say, God's hands is in this. I don't understand it. And this is important. You may even say, honestly and not sinfully, I don't understand it and I don't like it. But I'll praise Him for it because I'm going to learn things I wouldn't learn any other way. God reveals Himself through those dark days and through the difficulties in ways we would never learn otherwise. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I'm speaking in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Did you hear it? I have learned in whatever situation to be content. That's not an easy lesson to learn. Because I look down through that list, I've learned how to be brought low and how to abound. I know how to have much and I know how to have nothing. And there are those times that I find myself saying, Lord, I understand the having nothing part. Can we move to that other one? I understand being brought low. I am about as low as you can get. I'd like to see what it's like to be up for a while. Paul says, I don't care whether I'm up or down, whether I have a lot, whether I have nothing. I have learned the secret of being content. Now, he's using language, he's using concepts that were very familiar to the Philippians. Because he's using words out of their culture. He's using words out of the philosophical world that was centered in Philippi. The Stoic philosophers were throughout that region, and they were very familiar with this concept of contentment. In fact, the Stoics were kind of the Mr. Spock of the ancient world. You remember Star Trek, and Spock was always the one that was calm and cool. The ship's being bombarded, and they think they're all going to die, and they're all screaming and running around, and Mr. Spock says, Captain, we're all going to die within the next minute and a half. And he's calm about it. That's a Stoic attitude. Because the Stoic philosopher said, we value logic above everything. Logic is more important than anything else. And our goal is to rid ourselves of emotion. Just get rid of emotion altogether so there's just left pure logic. And that way, see, if we don't have emotions clouding our reason, then we'll live much happier, more contented lives. In Paul's word, content, that he uses, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this word. It's their word for their highest virtue. It means to be self-satisfied. It means to be complete. I don't need anything else. I'm content with who I am, where I am, and what I have. Now, how did they get there? The Stoic philosophers taught, well, the first step is you need to rid yourself of all desire. The Stoics said, the secret to contentment is not in possessing much, but in desiring little. And that's true. If you can't be content with little, you'll never be content with much. The problem is in my desiring, my longing, my wanting. And you know that's true. Because every one of us has been there. Maybe it happened when you were a kid. I'm sure it happened when you got a little bit older. I'm sure it's happened since you've been an adult. If I had this, I'd be content. Only to get it, and it doesn't satisfy. If I just had that car, I would never want another car. And then you get it, and you say, this car's a lemon. This car stinks. I don't know why anybody would have this. Oh, that's house. If I had that house, I don't know who had this house before me, but nothing works in it. The problem is my desire. It's my longing. It's not in what I have. It's in what is driving me. So step one, rid yourself of desire. Step two, rid yourself of emotion. How do you do that? Well, you have to get to the point that things don't mean anything to you. So here's how the Stoics said you do that. First, you start with breaking your favorite dish. I want to get to the point that I'm not attached to things anymore. So I go in my kitchen and I pull my favorite dish out of the cupboard and I just throw it on the floor and smash it and say, okay, I can handle that. Then you work your way up to your livestock. And then if necessary, your children, your husband, whatever it takes, to where you can say, I'm free of my clinging to stuff. The Stoic philosopher said, you get to contentment through the act of your will and your sheer determination. Paul used their concept, but he turned it on his head and he said, no, you don't get there through your will. You can't get there that way. You get there through Christ. You get to the point that you love Christ to the point that He is your only desire. And you lose yourself in Christ. It's not an act of your will. It's not a matter of your determination. It is your love for Christ and your desire to love Him and to serve Him. It's Christ in you. Now, I point that out because I want you to understand that is the context of Philippians 4 and verse 13. I hear people all the time say, you know what my favorite verse is? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, we will win the ball game this afternoon. Therefore, I will whatever. No, it has a specific context. How do I get to the point of contentment? Through Christ. It is in that same paragraph. He's talking about contentment when he says, I can do all things through Christ. In Christ, I know contentment. In Christ, and in Christ alone, I will find true, lasting, genuine contentment. So the question becomes, how can I glorify Christ in my circumstance? Instead of kicking against it, instead of complaining, instead of whining, instead of griping, I say, here's what life has dealt me. Here's where I am. Now, how can I best glorify Christ in this circumstance? The doctor just called. He said, yeah, it is malignant. My response needs to be, how can I glorify Christ in this? Looks like plant's closing. We're going to be out of work. I don't know how we're going to keep the house. I don't know how we're going to do. How can I best glorify Christ in this circumstance? Because He's become my all in all. He's become my passion. And when I'm discontented in that, I'm griping and complaining to Him about Him. Because what I'm saying, whether I think it directly or not, is, God, you're not taking care of me. You're not doing good. You're not doing right. You've really blown this one. That's why discontentment is a sin. Because it calls into question God's character and says God doesn't do what God said He would do. Now, does that mean I don't pray about my circumstance? No. By all means, you pray. But your prayer is, not my will, but thy will be done. When Christ was in the garden, He didn't want to go. He was determined to go. He was determined to do the will of God. But He pled, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done. Did Christ ever sin? No. He's the sinless one, perfect, holy, without spot or blemish. So would it be wrong to pray that your circumstance change? No. By all means, plead, pray, ask, and God may, in His sovereign will and purpose, change your circumstance. But you must pray with a determination. What I want more than my way is to please You. And Your will to be done in me and through me and in my world. I hope you note that the thing that undergirds all of this is a conviction that God is sovereign and that God is good. If you don't believe that, then you can't even start down this road. God is sovereign, all-powerful, almighty, in charge of all things, and He's good. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. Therefore, I can be content. Now let's deal with the second thing related to it, thanklessness. Remember the story in Luke 17 about the 10 lepers? The 10 lepers came and they pleaded and they asked Jesus to heal them. And so He told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And when they did, they were clean. They had been completely healed. But only one came back to give thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He was the bad guy in the story. It would have been a shocking thing to that crowd gathered to hear this story told, that a lowly Samaritan returned to give thanks and praise. Now, I hear that story and I think, well, where are the other nine? What are they thinking? How ungrateful could you possibly be? In fact, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have said, you know what? That's great and keep it, but those other nine, they got their leprosy back. Problem with that is, I have to wonder if I'm any different than the nine who took for granted God's grace and God's goodness and His gift? Am I really thankful? I mean, I like to think that I'm a grateful person. I especially like to think that I'm grateful to God. After all, I have no trouble saying to people, I'm grateful to God for His goodness and His gracious gifts. I pray before my meals and give thanks because God's provided this food. But too often, it's a perfunctory prayer. It's my routine, and I mouth the words, but how often is it out of a deep and genuine understanding that this is God's grace and goodness given to me? How grateful am I really? Do I live with a sense of just how much I owe Him? Consider a couple of verses. You're familiar with them, so let me just read them to you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in transgression and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're saved by God's grace. And we're kept by that same grace. And we'll enter into glory by that same grace. How grateful am I really for that? Or how about Acts 17 and verse 25? Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed something, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I owe Him my being as well as my salvation. The fact that I got up this morning, the fact that I'm still up, the fact that I'm still breathing, I owe to the grace of God every minute of every day. But how often am I really mindful of that, and how often I take it for granted and assume it's my right, assume that it's owed to me? That's why Moses instructed the people, Deuteronomy chapter 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herd and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. If it was a problem for the children of Israel after what they experienced, how much more is it a problem for us to not recognize that everything we have and everything we are, we genuinely owe to the grace of God? Well, I work hard every day. I put in 60-hour weeks. That's why I get paid like I do, and that's why I got the house that I have. And no. Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the life? Who gave you the opportunity? All that we are, we owe to the grace of God. Therefore, we should live lives of perpetual gratitude. So let me ask you, how often do you give thanks? How often at the end of a day's work do you stop and say, thank you, Lord, for today? Thank you for the ability, the skill, and the health to do my job today. I got to be honest, I don't know that I've ever done that. Now, there have been a lot of times that I've said, thank God today's over, but that's a different prayer. That's a whole different prayer. That's a whole different attitude. But when have I ever, at the end of a day, said, God, thank you. Thank you for the strength, the ability to do my job. I'm only able to do it because of His grace. But how often do I take note of that? How about this? Have you ever walked through your house and taken a Thanksgiving inventory? And look at everything in your house and say, that was God's gift. That's God's gift. That's God's gift. Every chair, every table, every knickknack, everything in your home, you owe in one way or another, directly or indirectly, to the grace of God. But how often do we take it for granted? I'd say most of the time. Very seldom do we stop and give thanks. Two very convicting passages, Ephesians 5 and verse 20 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Both of those are extremely difficult. And honestly, for me, the second one is the easier. Because see, I can spin 1 Thessalonians 5. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Okay? I don't have to like it. I don't have to be happy about it. I don't even have to be sincere. I will give thanks in the circumstance. Because God can do something in this circumstance, and He can reveal Himself in a certain way, and He can make Himself known. I'll find a reason in the circumstance. I have real problems with Ephesians giving thanks for everything. Because there are some things I'm not thankful for. But He said, for everything. He doesn't leave me the loophole that I really need to feel better about myself. I am to always be thankful for everything. Why? Because again, He's sovereign. And it's not in my life except that He allowed it. And He had a reason for allowing it. And I don't know what it is. And I'm not thrilled about it. But Lord, thank You. Thank You for what You're doing that I have no idea what it is. I may even find myself saying, and I don't know what You're thinking. But thank You for what's going to come as a result of this. See, I really do believe that this is the way the Lord wants us to live. This is why we're to be different from the world around us. I suggest to you that if you and I were really living out the things we're talking about tonight, the people who live around us and work around us who are not Christians would say we are the strangest people on the face of the earth. Which, by the way, is what they're supposed to be thinking. That we are different. I think that's what Peter's driving at when he says we ought to live in such a way that we're prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in us. The implication of that is they're going to be asking us why. But if we don't live any different than they do, they're never going to ask why. It's only when our lives are in stark contrast to theirs that they're going to ask. How big a deal is this? Well, if you were to go to Romans chapter 1 and start at verse 18 and read down through verse 32, you would find Paul giving this vivid description of the moral corruption of his day. Absolute depravity that ran rampant in the culture. I want you to listen to verse 21. This is Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How big a deal is it? Because they were not thankful, God handed them over to corruption and to a depraved mind. And all of the wickedness that is described in that passage has in part to do with the thanklessness in the hearts of the people. That though they knew there was a God, they didn't honor Him as God, they did not acknowledge Him as God, and they were not thankful and it led to darkening of their heart, mind, and soul. So, in our striving toward holiness, we must not fail to deal with the twin sins of discontentment and thanklessness. Both will lead to bitterness of soul that will rob you of life and joy and strength. So find in your circumstances the opportunity to glorify God and remember to give Him thanks.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.